I am not allowed to reprint these in a permanent way, but I am allowed to use them in my church use to show. So if you're live, bonus, if you're listening to this online, you just need to start coming to church, and then you'll be able to see it for yourself. But here I thought this would be kind of a cool thing. So let's take a peek at this. So here's the Brick Testament. Oh, wow, you can't really read that. So here, I'll narrate for you. Absalom had made Amasa the commanding general of the army in place of Joab, and they went out to fight. And he goes, and David says, I indeed will go into battle with you. And they're like, woo! And so he goes, okay. And so then he says, please be nice to Absalom. Set phasers to stun. Be nice to him. And so they go into the battle. Now, how do you like that forest scene? Is that a better forest scene? I have to admit, I like that. So they all fought. And the Israelite... Do you see the blood over... Can I point on this? I think I can point on this. Can I? No, I don't have a cursor. I thought I could. Okay. Oh, no, let's go back. Cause, do you see the blood? They got little blood bricks right over in those arms. Okay, let's go. And the slaughter was great to that day. 20,000 soldiers were killed. Here we go. The forest consumed more soldiers than the sword that day. Do you like see a tree fell down here? And then the bear is it? And then yeah, there's a little snake. See, now that's what I'm saying. This is what I think happened. Not, oh my gosh, we got lost in the wilderness. We don't know where anyone's at. No, they didn't get lost. The forest consumed them. Yeah, fantastic. And then we've got the mighty Absalom. And, are his ears turned back enough? That's probably not a mule. Is that still a mule? Okay, yeah, all right. And they all came to him, and the mule kept going. And they said, hey, I saw Absalom hanging out. Do you see all the blood bricks still? I just think that's fascinating that this guy does it. So they go to him, and they stick three javelins in him. Yeah, I wish you could see the real thing. But then, pinata time. And they kill him and bury him and cover him with rocks. I like that. That's kind of cool. And then... good old Ahimaaz says, I want to run. I don't know why he's got a turban. Ahimaaz. Like, Ahimaaz, I want to go and run. No. Please. Tell nameless other dude, Cushite, go tell the king what you've seen. And he goes, please. And he goes, come on, I'm stuck. There we go. Okay, go. And so they run. And Ahimaaz gets there first, hello, and says, may Yahweh your God be praised because he has defeated the men who opposed my lord the king. How is the young man Absalom? Yo no sé. And then in comes the Cushite. Well, yeah, Ahimaaz, he's not only Egyptian, but he speaks fluent Spanish. Yahweh has vindicated you today and rescued you from the power of all those who rebelled against you. How is the young man Absalom? May the enemies of my lord the king and all who have plotted against you be like that young man. Mo Absalom! And that's... There we go.
So if they want to see that, can they Google?
Oh, just go on to... just go to Google and just type in the Brick Testament. I think that it might even be the web address. Thebricktestament.com. But just type that in. They have all these Old Testament stories... in Lego format, and I think it's fantastic. I think it's beautiful. This dude has probably made so much money off of... I wish I would have thought of that. Playing with Legos, can I give a quick disclaimer? It is actually not for children's consumption, just so you know, because like David and Bathsheba's story, it's all there, and there's Legos on top of Legos, if you get my drift, right? So... like little Barbies. So just so you know, so you don't go there and think that like little kids can, don't, it's not for little kids. So yeah, someone else have a question? No? Oh. Yeah, it's always tough. Yeah, because they actually try and show some of the graphicness. And I do like the David and Goliath story there. It's hilarious. Yeah, you know, how do you show a stabbing of a young man? Oh, show it with Legos. makes it a little less gory. Yeah. Oh, I could do it in 3D, but yeah, no, I'm not going to do that. All right, so that leads us up to 2 Samuel 19, which is, this is great because this is the culmination of everything. Remember a couple weeks ago, I said, hey, here's the story. Do you want to know what the end is? Oh, we got to wait for 2 Samuel 19. Now, well, 2 Samuel 19 is here, and so we finally get to it, and it's really a cool story. There's so many lessons in this. We've just got to dive in and see where this leads us. By the way, most people, when they preach this, would have kept on going last week. They would have kept on going through verse 8a. So just so you know, this first section is really tied backwards to the last one where he's weeping and mourning over Absalom, his son. Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. So instead of it being this fantastic, glorious, victorious day, it was kind of a sad day for him because the king had lost his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are shamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead." I don't think that that's true. I think Joab is really trying to make a point. Essentially what he's trying to say is, suck it up, get out there and be a leader. Whether that's right or not is immaterial. This is not I think I've said this before, it's very helpful to determine in Scripture what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. When something is given as a command of God, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you, that would be prescriptive. That means this is a command. This is what you should do. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say it, rejoice. That is a prescriptive statement. That is something that you should do. Oftentimes in the Old Testament we get descriptive sayings. Not this is what you should do, but this is just simply what happened. We don't take from it any meaningful lesson because the lesson is not correct. And what Joab is essentially saying is, dude, knock it off. You're the king, you're the leader, you have no time to grieve, you have no time to mourn, you're treating everyone else like crap, and everyone else now thinks that they should be dead, and Absalom should be alive. Now again, I don't condone this, I don't think that Joab is truly understanding the gravity of the situation, especially since it was Joab who brought Absalom back in the first place. Remember that? Absalom fled? And David's like, see ya. And Joab went and got him and brought him back. And remember, Absalom was the little spoiled brat and set fire to Joab's thing, saying, hey, you brought me back. You know, let's get some reconciliation. And so it was Joab that brought this whole relationship back. And now he's saying, dude, suck it up. I personally think it's rather rude. Some pastors, I guess you can say that there are times that you sometimes have to put your own personal feelings aside for the purpose of others. That shouldn't become an axiom. That's not something that will become as a rule. Let that be instead be an exception to the rule. And I think that can be a safe thing to say. How about that? But Joab, I think, personally is coming down awfully hard here on David. Is David going to an extreme? I guess you could say that. Did maybe David need to be slapped a little bit? Like, hey, wake up, dude. I guess you could say that. I'm just not going to. Because I don't really know what was happening back then. I just become very careful when people say to someone, hey, it's been a year. Shouldn't you be over it by now? Oh, and I've heard that. And I just want to... Are you kidding me? It's been a year. You should be over the death of your... insert loved member here. Yeah, very dangerous. So I'm just telling you that I'm not going to pull a lesson from this. I just think that that's what happened, plain and simple. Verse 7. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. Again, I disagree, Joab. I think they would have stayed with him, but whatever. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth until now. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. And that was essentially to say, when Lucy gets in her little booth and the doctor is now in. That's all that really means. When the king sat in the gateway, he's now operating in official capacity as head judge, supreme judge over disputes, and he's now ready for business. All right. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. Throughout, verse 9, throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" There's going to be this little power struggle. It's so juvenile. It's awesome. It gets a little bit fleshed out a little bit later, so let me keep on going. Verse 11, so King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king and his quarters? You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa," do you remember who Amasa was? He was the ruler of Absalom's army. So David flees, takes Joab with him, and Absalom says, "Amasa, you are now head over the army." This is, I think, kind of a nice good slap back to Joab. "And said to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab." Ooh. That's going to sting a little bit, don't you think? If you were Joab, you'd be like, "Dude, what happened? I fled with you, I fought with you, and now you're going to put Amasa in charge?" yeah, and that is probably also part of it too. Joab was the one that, and I don't know if the rumors finally went through the rumor mill and got back to David saying, "Do you know who ordered the hit on Absalom?" Yeah, that would be Joab. So he might already know about all of this. But don't worry, Joab will still retain head over the army, but that's for another chapter. I think that's chapter 20. Is that right? Or 20? I don't know, we're coming near the end. I think it's in 20. But he says that he's going to put Amasa in place. Verse 14, "He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man. They sent word to the king, 'Return, you and all your men.' Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan." He's coming back in this triumphal entry type way, and he's trying to get a unification back. Now, you got to imagine if you just had a civil war, there's going to be a lot of hurt feelings all over the place. People are going to be really upset about who's in charge and who should they follow and who should they listen to. "Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei," do you remember Shimei? Mr. Rock Thrower, right? David's leaving, and as he's leaving, there's this guy runs out of the house and he starts cursing him and throwing rocks, and he grabs piles of dirt. He's just tossing them on David and all the people around him. And he's all, "You're leaving because God is dealing just with you, and God hates you, and God's going to kill you, and yeah. And they're like, "Should we go kill Shimei?" And David says, "Nah, he's probably right. Let him alone. I'm just going to go out in my shame." Well, could you imagine if you're Shimei, and you just found out that King Absalom is dead, and all throughout the land there's this groundswell of support that David is returning and will be returning as the king. Do you think you're in trouble now? I would at that point. Now, Shimei is one brave dude because, as you say, Shimei goes and meets David. If I were Shimei, you know what I would have done? I would have just stayed in my house. Dude, locked the door, just like, I'm just peeling potatoes, man. I don't know nothing. I'm going to keep my head down. That's what happens when you get into trouble. Usually, when you get in trouble with the teacher, just don't make eye contact with the teacher, and the teacher won't call on me. Yeah, Shimei, I love this. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of, and Ziba, do you remember Ziba? Remember I told you all these stories, it all gets culminated back here. Ziba was the steward of Mephibosheth. And Ziba had come and said, oh, hey, David, I really like you, and I just want to let you know that Mephibosheth is chicken, and he stayed behind because he thinks that he's going to get all of his land back, and Absalom is going to be in charge, and everything's going to be wonderful that way. And David says, oh, man, that punk! After I brought him to the table, blah, blah, blah. Okay, fine. Everything that once belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Well, Ziba's out there too, still kissing, and trying to make sure that he stays in the good graces. So with him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, may my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my Lord the king. That's beautiful. Here is a man that he doesn't make any excuses, right? No, well, you know, David, I just thought you were leaving and I wanted to be here. No excuses, nothing. He just simply comes, falls down on his face, and says, David, I messed up. And I'm really sorry. And I have no excuse. I did it. I have sinned. That is the picture perfect example of repentance that there is in the Bible. It is just perfect. And the nice part is, too, he doesn't wait. Because some people might think, I wrote this, it is never too late to repent. Some people might think, well, gosh, you know, who knows how long this took place? It was a big, giant, mighty battle. Yeah, maybe kind of the winds have blown over. Everything should be fine by now. I think everything's okay. No, Shimei didn't wait any longer. He went down and said, I've messed up, and I don't care how long it is between when I messed up and now, this is the time I'm going to repent. Some people think that. Some people have wronged others. And they say, well, gosh, it's been a couple years. I guess I won't do anything about it. No, no. That's when you need to still go. If there is someone that you have wronged in some way, shape, or form, there's no statute of limitations on seeking forgiveness. It is something we should do on a regular basis, making sure that we are living as best as possible in peace with one another. I love what Shimei does. So now if you're David, what do you do? Don't read. Come on, what would you do? Would you forgive him? You would kill him? Bam, well, that's my law wife, you failed, so you die type thing. I love that. No mercy. But one of the things, again, this is the reason why we've been establishing one of David's MOs is that if you come to him in repentance, he seems to always forgive. In the same way that in 1 John chapter 1, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will. Not, I hope, or I pray that he forgives me. He will forgive our sins. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the closest thing to controlling God that I know of in the Bible. Because we can't control God, right? Yeah, he is his own being, his own creature. But there is one thing that we can force his hand on. We can come to him humbly, head bowed, heart contrite and say, "Dear Lord, please forgive me." And God will, 100% of the times, say, "I forgive you." Sometimes we do that too with God. We hide behind time. We say, "Oh, it wasn't that big of a deal." No. Anything that happens, there's no statute of limitations when it comes to asking for forgiveness. But before David has to answer verse 21, we've got Abishai. Do you remember what Abishai said before when Shimei was cursing him? Abishai said, "Lord, shall I dispatch this young man and chop off his head?" I love it. Well, Abishai hasn't changed any at all. Verse 21, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. I shall just call you Abishai, my love. You are my..." Yes, yes. "Shall I kill him?" "Yes, kill the young man." David replied, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah?" That's a colloquialism. It's just the way they said, "Dude, I'm not going to engage in that." That same thing happened, remember, when Jesus was at the party, turned water into wine. Before that, they ran out of wine, and Mary's like, Jesus, they ran out of wine. And he says, "What do you and I have in common, Mary?" That's like, no, that we're not on the same page. We're not in sync. You and I are thinking totally different thoughts at this point. That's what he's saying here. "What do you and I have in common? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I'm king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. In comes Mephibosheth. I love this. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. Remember, because we had... Ziba comes, says, "Mephibosheth has stabbed you in the back." And there's a great little proverb. I didn't pull it up. But there's a proverb that says, "He who is first in the matter to speak is often treated as the one to be believed." In other words, when you're listening in a court of law and you hear someone's first side of the story, you're like, "Oh, I kind of believe you." Until you give the other side their due chance. That's the reason why this is what's happening with David. David has heard Ziba's side of the story, and Ziba had said he had left you, and now he gets to hear from Mephibosheth. "I'll let you be the judge, and you tell me if Mephibosheth is lying or if Ziba was lying." Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. We don't know exactly how many days that was, but those were all signs of mourning. That's what you would do in those days if someone died. You would become disheveled, you would not wash, you would not trim your mustache, you would not take care of yourself. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me." It is kind of interesting. I went back. What were some of the gifts that Ziba brought to King David? Yeah, he brought a bunch of horses and donkeys. Isn't that great? He took the cripple's donkey. That's just fantastic. Yeah, he took a cripple's wheelchair. Like, "Oh, this guy won't need it. Here you go." That's seriously what's happening. I'm painting this already. I'm sorry. You already know where I lean on who's telling the truth. "But Ziba, my servant, betrayed, and he has slandered your servant to the Lord, to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God. So do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who sat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" The king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields." Kind of an interesting tack. I think what David is saying at this point in this journey back is, I don't know who to believe. So before I gave everything to Ziba, now I'm just going to, Ziba gets half, you get half, that's the end of the story. Before we read the next sentence, who are you believing at this point? Do you believe Ziba or do you believe Mephibosheth? You might not know. This next line is the one that clinches it for me. Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything now that my lord the king has arrived home safely." He essentially says, "I don't want the land. I don't want the property. I don't want the material wealth. I don't want anything. You're home safely. It's all that matters." Now who do you believe? Now, it's to me, this is one of those things that mimics the story in 1 Kings when Solomon was faced with a very difficult task. When two women came to him and told this sob story that they both were nursing children, and one of them rolled over and killed one of the babies, and now they're fighting over which baby got killed and which baby is still alive. And so they're fighting and fighting, and King Solomon's like, how do you, there's no DNA, no Maury Povich, no, the test results are in from, who are those, yeah, what was that, Who's Your Daddy shows, right? You can't, Jerry Springer shows, you got none of that. So how do we prove who is the rightful mom? And so King Solomon says, take a sword, cut the baby in half, half to her, half to her. Ouch. And then one of the women said, no, don't do that. Give it all to her. And the other one's like, nope, sounds like a good idea. Cut the baby in half. I'll live with it. That's good. And right from there, you can devise who the real mother is. The real mother would gladly live without her child, still knowing that her child is still alive. And that's the exact same thing that's happening here with Mephibosheth. You know what's really interesting about this? I don't know what happens. It doesn't say in the text. Because if I were David and I heard that, I would be moved. I would be like, you know what? I reverse my order. You get it all now. Did Mephibosheth follow through on his promise of he can have it all? Did Ziba still retain the right to everything? That'd be a very fascinating thing. Well, yeah, Ziba was a household manager for Mephibosheth. So he was a servant, but he was more, we'd probably call him a steward. He was the head house manager for Mephibosheth. So here's an example of Mephibosheth. Would you be willing to give up everything, even if it hurt you, even if it was the right thing to do? Sometimes I think about that with us and our relationship with God. I know that up in heaven, there is this system, and I don't know the system. There is a system of rewards. Throughout Scripture, there are these hints that when we get there, there's going to be special treatment of some sort given to certain people because of certain things they did. I don't know what it means. Does that mean you get to eat more ice cream when it comes time to getting up there? Will you have a larger belly so that you can hold more Dr. Pepper? Will you be able to play golf in the dark while everyone still has to play during the day? I don't know what the system is, and I don't know how a reward system works in heaven. And oftentimes we're told as pastors, don't talk about reward systems because then it kind of skews why we do good things here on earth. And I always think, I don't think it could skew anything because I personally can't even think of what extra benefit is. I'm sure we'll get there and I'll go, oh, okay, that was the extra benefit. But is it going to be something that even matters? Do you think any reward is going to be greater than just the fact that you and I are in the presence of God? How many people here would give up all rewards just knowing full well that they're safe and secure in heaven? I think that's how I live. I'm hoping that's how you live. You're not interested in... We don't do good things here on earth. We're not nice to people going, well, I'm going to get an extra jewel in my crown for that one. I just walked that little old lady across the street. I'm so good. No, we just simply do it, and we are... They could take all the rewards out. I'll sit in the foyer. I'll sleep on the ground in heaven. I don't care. God says he's preparing a mansion for me. It'll be a nice place. But I don't care as long as I'm with God. That's what Mephibosheth is saying. Yes, Raphael. Yeah. They cast their crowns before. It's like, all right, God, thank you for everything that you have bestowed onto me, but I don't want it. And they cast it before God, saying, you deserve everything. That's exactly how it is. Yeah. Does Mephibosheth have children? Mephibosheth. I'd have to look that up. Does anyone know off the top of their head? You think Mephibosheth has children? Look, yeah, because Mephibosheth, this is not the end of Mephibosheth, by the way, because he gets mentioned a little bit later on, and I can't remember exactly why he gets mentioned again, but that would be an interesting question. Yeah, but again, I don't think that that's why Mephibosheth's doing it. It would put an interesting twist on it. If Mephibosheth had children and he's still bequeathing everything to Ziba, he's not providing for his children, but he doesn't care because I think Mephibosheth truly understands what it means to be under the protection of the king. He's look, I can have all the land in the world, but it doesn't really mean anything because I can sit at the king's table. Yeah, that's... There we go, he had a son. Nice. And you did that all without an iPhone. I'm just impressed. Because usually people just... Yeah, I got my iPad right here, so I can't... I wasn't able to look it up. But yeah, I'm very impressed that you did that all without the iPhone. Because that's how everyone does it. So, yeah, he's throwing himself. And later on, David even brings him back and says, look, I promised on oath that you were going to sit here at my table continually. And you got to think about it. What earthly things could you and I receive that would even compare to the promise in the future that we get to be with God forever? How much is sitting at God's table worth? It's greater than any dollar amount you and I can come up with. It's greater than any house or car or 401k that we could ever imagine. When it comes to this life, we're thankful when God blesses us with certain things here, but they all pale in comparison to when we get to go and be with Him forever. So yeah, I think that's exactly what Mephibosheth is doing. Let Him take it all. I don't care. You're safe. You're sound. You are my king. You live. And because you live, I live. I'm alive because I'm alive in you. Yeah, and all of the people beyond me are all taken care of as well. Yeah. Oh, that's a huge thing because Mephibosheth was not trying to play any sides at that point. He would have had to have done that the moment the king left. He went into mourning. And so throughout that time, he was essentially saying, David was the one I follow. David is the person that he is my king. He's the one that I follow. So yeah, that's a huge thing to almost show that Ziba really did, in fact, take advantage of Mephibosheth and his inability to move. And tried to swindle him out. I mean, that's enough for me to get me a little hot-tempered and say, I might have come down a little bit on Ziba, but David doesn't do anything of the sort at this time. So, that's Mephibosheth. All right, and then we finally get the conclusion of the story of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Do you remember Barzillai? David has escaped. He's gone out. He goes to a place called Mahanaim. And while he's there, he gets greeted by Barzillai, the Gileadite, who provides him horses and supplies and provisions and food and water and all that good stuff. And Barzillai is now there. Verse 31. Barzillai the Gileadite also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now, Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. I don't know, I just find that funny. It's not saying anything. I'm not age discriminatory. He had provided for the king during his stay at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you." Well, that's kind of cool. It's like, hey, you scratched my back. Now I'll scratch yours. Question, do you think Barzillai did that in hopes of a reward? We'll find out later. He absolutely had no intention of accepting a reward, which is another fantastic lesson. What do we do in life? Do we do things that expect rewards to come back on us? I don't know who the guy is. I heard someone say this. But one, like it was Chesterton or something like that, who said, "I have not done one noble good deed my entire life." And though I think he was probably exaggerating in order to make a point, we should examine ourselves and say, do the things that we do them in order to gain a reward, in order to get something of a benefit back to us, or do we just simply do it because it's the right thing to do? Over and over, that's what this chapter is all about. Do you do it because it's the right thing to do? Not because it's the expedient thing to do, or the easy thing to do, or the quick thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Shimei did not choose the easy way out. He chose the right way. And it was the hard way. It was the humble way. Mephibosheth chose the hard way as well. And he did it because it was the right thing to do. Barzillai, we'll see what happens with him. He gets invited to become part of the king's cabinet, essentially. But Barzillai answered the king, "How many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks?" And this guy's kind of painting a picture saying, dude, I am old. Like, I gum my food. I can't even tell the difference. You could feed me a tofu burger and it'll taste just fantastic. If that's possible, I guess it's possible. Can I hear the voices of men and women singers? He's like, I'm going deaf. I have no taste. I really can't even see anything very well. Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance. But why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return, that I may die in my own town, near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Most people believe he's a son. Let him cross over with the lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you. The king said, Kimham will cross over with me, and I will do whatever pleases him. And anything you desire from me, I will do for you. So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing. Barzillai returned home. Then we ended with this really horrible story. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon, all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? Essentially, they're saying, why did Judah do this? He's not their king. He's our king. He reigns in Jerusalem. He's the king of Israel, not the king of Judah. At this point, you can still hear this division that's taking place, really reunified under King Solomon when he finally gets north and south to kind of settle their differences. But Israel gets a little peeved off because Judah kind of jumps the gun, grabs him, and has this big giant fanfare, and Israel's kind of torqued at this. Yeah, they were always that way because you had the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south. And it was just this whole southern area was so large, and it also did contain the capital city. And so Israel always felt this huge disconnect. And also there even came the whole power struggle with worship of where should we worship. And the northern kingdom created a little area and said, well, we'll worship God here. And they're like, no, you've got to come down to Jerusalem. So it's always this distance thing. It's, there's no source for it. I think just brotherly contention that just kind of fed itself on down the line. Probably after a while they go, we don't even know why we don't like each other that much. But that's how it happened. Yeah, like Romeo and Juliet. Or Romeo and Juliet, excuse me. I did that on purpose. Verse 42. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken any for ourselves? This is like a, pardon it, it's like a pissing match is what's going on here. The people in the north are like, he's our king. People in the south are like, no, he's our king. Good grief. It's about as juvenile as you can get. Seriously. And just check the heading of the next thing. Sheba rebels against David. Yeah, this is going to turn into another civil war. Isn't this fantastic? Wouldn't you love that if you're the king? You're like, hey, I'm being brought across. Everyone loves me now. And just as you get across, some dude says and realizes that there's this contention that's going on and capitalizes on it and leads a full rebellion so grave that David really thinks that he's about ready to lose the kingdom again. I know. It's like poor David out of the frying pan, right back into the fire. This dude cannot catch a break. Where am I at? 43, thank you. When the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. Meaning, we're the 10 tribes of Israel, not the 2 tribes Judah. We have a greater claim on David than you have, so why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. And you could probably get the idea that that just kept going on and on and on until the rebellion happens, starting next chapter. So what did we learn? Well, we learned about Shimei. It is never too late to engage in repentance. We learned about Mephibosheth, that it doesn't really matter what we get here in this world. What matters is that we're going to be with God forever. We learn from Barzillai, you do what's right because it's the right thing to do, not for any reward. Let's pray. Lots of lessons, Lord. Lots of things to chew on and think about. Thank you that we get a chance to study this stuff. I pray that you would, I don't know what that needed for people here, something was needed for someone to hear that, to respond to that, Lord. I ask for your blessing to be upon us as we ponder these very important topics and that we would understand what we need to do. Lord, maybe there's people here that have been reticent to seek forgiveness either from someone that they know or maybe even from you. They've thought maybe just time goes on, Lord. And maybe this is the time now that we should stop and confess to you all that we've done. Lord, continue to examine our motives so that we don't just do things for our own selfish gain. Oh, Lord, I know I don't think I can confess as that other man that everything I've done has been for selfish gain, but I know that a lot of things that on the outside appear noble, I know deep down in my heart, I'm hoping to get something out of it. And I pray, Lord, that you would just strip that away and help me instead to keep my eyes fixed on you. I pray that you would instill in us a sense of right and wrong, and that we'll choose the right even if there's no reward in it. We would choose the right simply because that's what you've asked us to do. That we look forward someday to being with you. Lord, I don't care what the rewards are. I'll just be glad to be in heaven with you. I'll sleep in the stable. I'll wash the dishes. I'll mop the floors. I don't care because I just want to be with you. Thank you for your incredible, amazing love, your forgiveness when I fall. Continue to help me grow as a Christian. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.